turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our little mini study in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look this morning at just one verse, verse 29. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless it to us, to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And especially, Father, as we are reading in this important chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, which teaches us about faith, Father, truly we all must confess we need more faith. We need greater faith. And so that would be the prayer of our heart, that even this morning as we read of the great example of the passing through the Red Sea, that you would increase our faith, that we would be more faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago in the morning service, I read to you the story of the tortoise and the hare, if you remember, one of Aesop's most famous and familiar fables. And remember that the moral of the story is basically that slow and steady won the race. And the title of that message was Persevering Faith. And we studied from the book of Hebrews the importance of persevering in the faith, and we saw Abraham as an example, as a man who was given a promise from God to inherit a land, and yet he himself had to live as a stranger, as an alien in the land. He never saw the promise, and in fact, the promise wasn't fulfilled for about 400 years later. The example that we look at today is related to that theme, and we could even call it finishing well. Because certainly in the fable, the hare did not finish well, did he? He, in fact, lost. You know, we are taught these type of lessons on life from the time that we're very young. The question is, do we learn from them? Just think how many big-name sports stars get overconfident and wind up losing their careers. You could put together two all-star teams of those who fit that bill. You could do one just from the Mets alone. Amen. I'll refrain from Yankee bashing here, so. But how many sports stars don't train as they should? How many develop bad habits off the field as well as on the field? How many superstars can you think of who have ruined their careers through the use of drugs or abuse of alcohol? You know, in 1961, Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris were in a race to beat Babe Ruth's home run record of 60. It is probably still, for my way of thinking about it, growing up in that era, probably one of the most exciting seasons in baseball history. They were neck and neck for most of the year. But towards the end of the season, Mickey Mantle's lifestyle caught up with him. And he found himself in a hospital bed instead of the stadium. And of course, the rest is history. As we know, Roger Maris did break the record and Mickey Mantle did not. We will never know if he could have broken the record, if they could have been two record-breaking seasons. We will never know, because he didn't remain healthy. You know, we see the same thing in history. How many generals can you think of lost wars because they thought too highly of themselves and their armies? They misjudged the resolve and the determination of their enemies. Certainly Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich in World War II fall into this category. Hitler thought he was indestructible and actually split his army into two and had to fight on two fronts, and again, the rest is history. In more recent times, remember the first Gulf War with the Iraqi army and the supposedly well-trained Republican Guard under Saddam Hussein. He never thought his army could be defeated, but he was wrong. He put his trust in the wrong place. In our text this morning, we see that Pharaoh made the same mistake, but even worse. Because Pharaoh was not just contending against another nation. He was contending against Almighty God. God had demonstrated his power to Pharaoh, but he disregarded it and he paid the consequences for that mistake. And on the other hand, in contrast to that position, we find the faith of the Israelites commended by the author of Hebrews. Now look at our text again for this morning in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. You know, I love the way the author here puts this. He sums up this whole big story in one sentence, very short, very succinct, but right on the money. And so we're going to look at this event of history, but we're going to look at it with this question in mind. Where is your faith? What do you place your faith in? And as we do in almost all of these messages, I want to put things in perspective again. And I just can't preach a message in the middle of a book without giving you the context. Even though I may do this every week, I think it's an important exercise that we go through, is that we remind ourselves of the context that we find this verse in so that we don't misuse it or misinterpret it. And so remember now the purpose of the book of Hebrews in general. And the purpose of this great book is to warn first century Hebrew Christians of the dangers of apostasy. That's the general focus of this whole book. The greatest threat to the early Christian church was that they were in constant danger of lapsing back into the old covenant rituals. We know that based upon the amount of New Testament literature devoted to against that heresy. It's not just Hebrews, but the book of Galatians and certainly portions of many of the other epistles are all meant to warn about that great danger. And the method the author uses here is to warn his brothers in the faith and to show them the superiority of Christ over all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And so he began by showing them that Christ is superior to the angels, that he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He, in fact, spent a good deal of time talking about the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then after some very pointed and graphic warnings of both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where he warns of the danger of apostasy, he says basically this: the surest way to avoid this danger is to build your faith. Faith is an essential part of Christianity. Without faith, there can be no Christian life at all. And so the author has written this 11th chapter with many practical examples of faith. And he began, if you remember, by defining faith for us in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then to drive this point home and to show us just how crucial faith is, in verse 6 he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." And the author has shown this faith in his progression of faithful men and women. Remember, he began at creation and then he looked at Abel. And then there's a progression right on up through Moses. And we've looked at several of these great examples, and we've seen some of these principles that a biblical faith, first and foremost, is a saving faith. But it is also a persevering faith. It's an enduring faith. It is far-sighted and long-suffering. And remember, even last 2 weeks ago, we saw that it was remarkable. We've seen that saving faith is an undying faith. And then, of course, throughout this whole book, which you can't miss as you read through the book of Hebrews, is he has shown us that biblical faith always, always has as its object Jesus Christ. And just prior to our text this morning, the author shows faith in Moses. Now, we haven't gone through that, so I'll just summarize very quickly. Moses, if you remember, was saved in a physical sense by the faith of his parents. Remember, as they stood against the decree of Pharaoh, and they hid him. And then we saw Moses' faith as he chose to identify himself with his brothers rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. And then comes the Exodus. And Moses stood against Pharaoh to lead the people out of Egypt. We saw that his faith is shown in the institution of the Passover. And then we come now to this important part of the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea. And before we look at our text, let's review the background of the Exodus from Egypt, because it's important. Now, remember how the Israelites came to be in Egypt. They came in under the rule of Joseph, which we looked at a little bit a few weeks ago. They came in as friends of the Egyptians, the objects of their blessing. But after Joseph died and a new Pharaoh took power, the Egyptians became afraid of the Jews, because they had prospered and grown very numerous. And that gave way to a time of cruelty. And remember, a harsh taskmaster was put over them. And yet, even under duress and even under persecution, they still prospered. And so the decree came to kill every male Hebrew child. And that's when Moses comes on the scene. And, of course, we all know this miraculous story of the salvation that he had as his basket is put on the River Nile and he's saved by Pharaoh's daughter. When Moses is grown, he recognizes that he is the deliverer of Israel. But he must flee because Pharaoh decides to kill him because of his slaying of an Egyptian taskmaster. And it isn't until he's in the Midian wilderness that he has an encounter with the living God. And that's when we see the big change in Moses. Whether that was the moment of his salvation or not is debatable. But the point is, it is surely the time when he recognized the call of God upon his life. And so he returns. Though it could mean death, he returns to his people. And of course, we know the great story of Moses going in the presence of Pharaoh, telling him to let his people go. And of course, Pharaoh refuses, and so God brings the plagues, the finale being the slaying of the firstborn son. And finally, Pharaoh says, go. Go, just leave. And so the Israelites begin their preparation and they leave Egypt. But then they find themselves in this predicament. Because God had already revealed to Moses that Pharaoh would change his mind and pursue them, and that's exactly what happens. And so now the Israelites find themselves in this tough spot. Pharaoh and all the armies of Egypt, the greatest army in the world at that time, are chasing them. It's between them and the land of Egypt. And on the other side is the Red Sea. So the sea is before them. Pharaoh and his army is behind them. And that is where we come to the text for today. Because God protects the Israelites by placing himself in the cloud between the Egyptians and the Israelites. You know, right here you begin to see the hand of God. You know, there is so much to this story. God positions himself between the Israelites and their enemies so that they could not even pass from one side to the other, the text in Exodus tells us. And yet, what is the reaction of the Israelites? Well, look at verse 11 of Exodus 14. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Even though God has manifested himself in an unbelievable way in this cloud to protect them, they grumble. But Moses is not deterred, and he believes God. And in verse 13, we read this. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" That's a very polite way of shut up and watch. You know, too often when we find ourselves in a bad spot, we begin to scheme and try to find out how can we get ourselves out of this situation. And sometimes that scheming leads us to compromise and doing things that are not particularly right. And so the word of the Lord says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And as we've just read, God parted the sea and they all went through to safety. Not one was lost. And then on the other hand, Pharaoh and his army tried to pursue the Israelites and every one of them was destroyed. The word of the Lord was true. You will never see them again forever. You see, the author of Hebrews says this was a demonstration of faith. And he gives it to us as an example of faith for us to learn. Now, what are we to learn from this? What are the lessons of faith in this event for us? First, whose faith is being put forward? Let me read our text again. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." It is the faith of the whole congregation of Israel that is being spoken of. That's rather interesting, finding out that they were a group of grumblers and complainers, isn't it? Now let me say this, that is not to say that every single one of them was a believer and had great faith. For as we've seen from their grumbling, they were not. In fact, the biblical record itself teaches us that is simply not true. We just read how they were grumbling. They were complaining about Moses. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, even shows us a little bit more. Let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Paul says this. By the way, 1 Corinthians 10 is an extremely important portion of Scripture. If you've never done any type of a study in it, you need to do that. For Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." Now listen carefully to verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." So even though the majority, which Paul says, of the congregation were not believing, were not exercising faith, it was the corporate act of believing on the part of those who truly believed, headed by Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, that is commended as faith. See, now this is a very, very interesting point, and a very important point. Most of them were not pleasing to God, and yet God saves all of them from the army of Pharaoh. He didn't just save some. Paul says they were all baptized, that is, symbolically baptized when they went through the sea. They all received the benefit of the blessings of God. They all ate the manna. They all drank the water from the rock. They all ate the quail when it came. And yet most of them, spiritually speaking, were not saved. Now don't miss the significance of this. Just because you live in a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you attend a Reformed Baptist church doesn't mean you're a Christian. You may even receive many blessings from God by virtue of being in those institutions, but that doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Most of the Israelites were not saved, according to Paul. You know, living in a Christian home is a great benefit to any Christian child. You see, there's a degree of protection just by virtue of living in a home where mom and dad are faithful Christians. There's a degree of protection that God gives that child. And Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians, actually. Attending a Christian church will bring protection and blessing to anyone who remains in it, even though you may not be a Christian. And living in a nation that was founded upon Christian principles will bring a degree of protection and blessing. And so you need to be careful not to take these things for granted. But don't put your faith in them. Don't put your faith in the fact that mom and dad are Christians. Don't put your faith in the fact that this may be a church that preaches the Word of God and you come here Sunday after Sunday. Don't put your faith in the fact that the borders of the United States will forever give you protection. I think we're starting to see that that may not be true. You see, that was the big mistake of the Jews. They put their trust in their heritage as being children of Abraham, when they should have put their trust in the God of Abraham. And that is a big difference. Being children of Abraham did not save them. They needed to put their trust in the God of Abraham. And so the text tells us, so many of them who were delivered in this miraculous way. Now imagine this. Being delivered in such a miraculous way as walking through the Red Sea and having the water come down and obliterate the army of Pharaoh and coming through that great salvation only to die in the wilderness because of a lack of faith. What a tragedy. And so we see that the faith spoken of here, generically speaking, is the faith of the whole as represented by the true faithful among them. Now, let me say this too. And this should be an encouragement to every Christian who is here. This nation will continue to receive a degree of protection from God because you are in it. I'm encouraged by the story of Abraham and Lot when the angels were going to destroy the city of Sodom. And if there was a few righteous left in it, he would have spared it. I believe this nation is still standing because there's a righteous remnant in it. And so, Christian, don't take that for granted. The second point that I want to make from this is, how was their faith manifested? Well, if you look carefully, it was not in the parting of the Red Sea. That was a divine action. God parted the Red Sea, not the faith of the Israelites. We have a lot of people in the Word of Faith movement who teaching pretty much that you can divide Red Sea. Well, nobody ever divided the Red Sea. God did that. God used Moses as an instrument, but the parting of the sea was not the result of their faith. They demonstrated their faith by passing through the waters. That's what the scripture says. Now, that's a big difference. Look again at the text. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Not that they parted it, but that they passed through the sea. Now, it's an important point, yet it does not minimize their faith. Just imagine the awesome sight of the waters being heaped up on both sides. Just imagine how high. We're not told, but it's got to be pretty high. This was not your everyday occurrence. And that's tied in with the third point. And that is, I want you to see the extent of this miracle. Because sometimes I think we miss it. This, I think, is one of the most awesome physical events in all of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of awesome physical events in Scripture, but Dr. Thomas Rogers, he's professor of Old Testament theology at Trinity Seminary in Indiana. He says this: many of you have seen the film The Ten Commandments. Special effects showed that the Red Sea was parted at a very narrow distance and the Israelites went through it. Remember that 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children, came out of the land of Egypt. This was a crowd of about 2 million people. If they had crossed in rows of only 15 each, they would have had 133,000 rows. If those rows of people were 3 feet apart, there would have been 400,000 feet. That's equivalent to 75 miles. This means that by the time the tail of the column got through the land of Egypt, the head of the column would have been in the land of Canaan. Do you get the picture? He says, this was a greater miracle than we sometimes can imagine. The Red Sea was probably opened up a mile wide so that the people were able to walk through in a very short period of time. In other words, it was probably an expanse going this way, not long, because think of how far would those people had to go, 75 miles, how long would that take? On foot, with backs and packs and animals and kids and luggage and all the things they plundered from the Egyptians. No, it had to be a wide expanse, at least a mile wide, for all the Israelites to get through there rather quickly, because this happened in one night, we're told. He continues. He said it was not an earthquake or a tidal wave. It was a tremendous miracle, an east wind that blew throughout the night. The scripture says the ground was solid. Now, with that in mind, imagine how high the water had to be on each side to take, even if it's just a half a mile each, and push it up on the sides. How high would that be? Wow. And then for the ground to be solid, not even muddy. You know, there's those who try to minimize this event in various ways. They claim it was not a deep part of the sea, but only ankle deep or waist deep water. That reminds me of the story of the small child sitting in Sunday school. And the teacher, for being very liberal, was trying to explain the miracle away that this was only, you know, like ankle deep or knee deep water. It was only very shallow water, the teacher said. And the little child said, "Now that is really a great miracle from God then." And the teacher was somewhat puzzled and said, "What do you mean?" The child said, "Well, for Pharaoh's whole army to be destroyed and drowned in only ankle deep water, there's no question that was some miracle." You see, no matter how you cut it, this was a miracle of epic proportions. You know, there's even some Christians who are trying to verify this, and they talk about a land bridge. I'm sorry, I just don't accept that, because a land bridge would have to be about a mile wide. No, this was a miracle of God that needs no tempering, no physical explanation. God separated the waters, He dried the ground, and they walked through. You know, there's many important lessons for the believer in this great event. The next one, when God speaks, we must obey. You know, it's a test of faith if the circumstances cause us to go against our rational fears. You see, God has proven Himself reliable and trustworthy in all circumstances. And so when He speaks through His Word, it must be obeyed regardless of how we think it may turn out. We come back to our very definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, God will bring circumstances into our lives where it seems that we have our backs to the sea and the whole Egyptian army is coming at us. And God at this time does not call us to walk on water or even to part the sea. He does not expect us to perform any miracle at all. Whether He chooses to perform a miracle or not, that's in His province and His purview only. What He expects us to do is walk through the sea when He does, in fact, part it. That's an exercise in faith. You see, further on down in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul sums up this whole litany of things about the Israelites in verse 13. You see, so this is very, very germane to what we're talking about. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." You see, the promise of God is that when you find yourself in a certain predicament, there will always be a way out of your circumstances. That is a guaranteed promise. Look for it and then take it. Now, it may mean that He parts the Red Sea, figuratively speaking. But you know what it may mean? Your way out may mean martyrdom. Now, we don't look at that as being a way out, do we? But that may be the way that God has for you or for me. But there will be a way. It's a promise. And then the fifth lesson is that there is no circumstance that you find yourself in that the Scripture does not address, at least in principle. That's the beginning of verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Christian, there are no struggles that you face that faith in the revealed Word of God is not capable of delivering you from. What you have to do is look around, find the way of escape, don't manufacture one. Don't try to part the Red Sea, because you're not called to that. And you need to know that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you're not the first one to go through. This is why we need each other. One of the blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ is that even in a congregation of this size, there is probably no trial, no struggle, nothing that you have been called to do, or a circumstance that God has placed you in, that somebody in this congregation has not gone through before you. At least in principle. Some of the details will change. But that's what the Scripture says. And if it's not in this congregation, certainly in the larger Church of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. There is nothing new. And the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 to say that. There is this great cloud of witnesses that are now seated in the stands who have gone before us, who are cheering us on in our walk of faith. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. You see why context is so important. Sixth point that I'd like to make is that God uses even the unrighteous to accomplish His purpose in your life. You see, God raised up this particular Pharaoh, not just any Pharaoh, but this one, to accomplish His purpose in the life of the Israelites. And what was the purpose? The main purpose was that God's glory might be manifested for all to see, and especially for His own people to see. You see, through Moses, God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." And Paul believes that that is so important that he repeats it in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, where he says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" You ever have someone, be it a boss, a friend, maybe a relative, that is just particularly a thorn in your side? You ever have that happen? And no matter what you do, you just can't get away from them. Perhaps God has raised that person up for just that reason. For you to learn that He would receive glory, that it would be a test of your faith. Because God uses even the unrighteous to accomplish His purpose in your life. But you know what? There are lessons in this text for non-believers as well. You see, Pharaoh and his generals saw what the Israelites had done, and they presumed that they could do the same thing. You see, they saw the extent of the miracle, and they didn't take heed to the significance of it. So when they entered the dry seabed, it was not an act of faith, it was an act of presumption of the highest degree. You see, God had demonstrated His power to them in many mighty ways over the past days. And this is an important point that we should not miss. These Egyptians were not ignorant of God's power. They had been the object of the plagues. They saw the water turn to blood. They saw the flies. They saw the frogs. They saw their firstborn slain. They could have no doubt about the power of God. Remember, these were not atheists. They believed in a pantheon of false gods. So they believed in the supernatural, and when they saw God do all these things, they knew it came from a God. And they experienced His power firsthand, and yet they did not come to faith. And so God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he refused, even in the face of God's almighty power. That is presumption of the highest degree. This Pharaoh made Saddam Hussein look humble. And so when they entered the sea, God judged them. He not only let the sea come back upon them, but He confused them. They were so presumptuous that He did not let them escape. In verse 24 of Exodus 14, it says, And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down at the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and He made them drive with difficulty. And it's only then that the Egyptians say, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." But by then it was too late. And God judged them, and He made it so that not one of them escaped. My friend, if you are here this morning and you are fighting against God, I can guarantee you one thing. You will never win. You will pay the consequences of your sin as surely as you are sitting here this morning. Do not act presumptuously against the grace of God. He clearly states that the only ones who are saved are those who trust in His Son. Any other course of action is presumption of the highest degree. You know, history is full of stories of people who started well and finished poorly. And as we've seen, the same is true of sports figures. They miss real greatness. They will never reach their full potential because they place their faith entirely in their own abilities, in their own intellect. Many generals and commanders have lost wars because of misplaced faith. There are many people who have seen the power of God firsthand and refuse to repent. So the question I ask again this morning, the title of the message, where is your faith? What I mean by that is, where are you placing your faith? What is the object of your faith? Is it in your natural abilities? Is it in your physical strength? Is it in your intellect? If your faith is in anything but God and His revealed Word, it is a misplaced faith. If you're not a Christian, you are in the position of Pharaoh and his army. Things may look great. It may seem like everything is going right for you. You might even have success in business, success in school, maybe being invited to all the right parties. You may even look upon Christians as being losers. But the path ahead of you is like the path through the Red Sea. The ground may be dry, and you have seen many people go safely before you. But sooner or later, that water is going to crash down around you. It is a guarantee from God that your destruction is sure. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be saved. Christian, I have the same question for you. Where is your faith? Have things been going so well for you that you've forgotten that all you have is a gift from God? Has your path through the Red Sea been so easy that you've forgotten that God is the one who parted the sea? You may have great faith, but if that faith is in anything but God and His revealed word, then it too is a misplaced faith, at best. Return to the one who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And Father, even as we are completing 1 year and moving into a new, we recognize, Father, this is an excellent time to look back on this year and to make sure that we're where we belong. I would pray, Father, for those here this morning who may not know you, who have been putting their faith in their own abilities, their own reasoning. Father, convict them. Take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith that they might believe. And then, Father, for those who are your children, I pray, Father, that they would not be distracted by the things of this world, but, Father, that all of us would look to Jesus Christ. That, Father, that we would recognize that all we have is a gift from Him, and that we would be those who follow Him with unconditional allegiance, with an integrity of heart and a singleness of mind. Help us, Father, to seek Him, His righteousness, His kingdom first, knowing that all the necessities of life will be added to us. We pray in Jesus' name.